In our Bible survey series, we have reached the book of Romans, chapter 15. Romans, chapter 15. In our last study together, we looked at what I titled, The Sins of Inconsequence, the Area of Personal Conviction. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. And beginning then in the 15th chapter, we then that are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of the weak, or the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. As we suggested last week, just before we entered this study, it is characteristic in human experience to go out of our way to help those who are physically incapacitated. We will give of our means and our effort. We'll share our food and our housing and our supplies in order to help the needy. And yet it seems just as characteristic, particularly among Christians, or I should say only among Christians, that we don't do that in spiritual illness. We find it much easier to label people as heretics or apostates and separate ourselves from them. We have suggested in earlier studies, and we'll look more closely at this theme as we continue the survey, that the only cause for separation from believers in the Word of God is moral, not doctrinal. You have no right to separate on doctrinal grounds, only on moral grounds. When we have those who are weak, we should bear their infirmities, as we are willing to do in physical illness, so we should be willing to do in spiritual weakness. Let not every man please himself, but please his neighbor in order to build him up. That is the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our fellowship together, that we might build one another up. It is obvious that Christ did not please himself, but in fact, as it has been written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And the Lord Jesus Christ came to please the Heavenly Father. He came to do the will of God. Now, verses 4 through 13, we have the presentation of the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, solidified. That's probably not the word. He completed the prophetic word of God in providing redemption both for the Jew and for the Gentile. That the Jew and Gentile are both one in the redemption that's been provided by the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, that what Christ came and did was the fulfillment of God's prophetic plan. And several quotes are made there from the Old Testament scriptures, pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come by accident, and that what he did was not extemporaneously done, but was the careful, planned program of the sovereign God. The section ends at verse 13. Now the God of hope, that's a tremendous verse. The God of hope. There are a lot of ways. We find God styled as the God of comfort when the context deals with our need of comforting. Here in looking at the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the proper word is hope. The God of hope. A God of past hope? Obviously, a God of future hope. Fill you with all joy and all peace in the faith. I assume your scriptures say in believing. In the purpose of God in trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ is not to place a burden upon us. Not to saddle us with some responsibility which we may, in fact, not be able to meet. Not to bring into our lives painful sufferings that would somehow lead us to believe that we gain merit with God by the amount of suffering that we experience in our lives. But we should rejoice in what God has done for us in Christ. The expression is that we be filled with all joy and all peace in the faith, that ye may abound, superabound. What God wants us to do by being filled with joy and peace is that we might abound in the hope. I think any approach to the Word of God that would dim our hope is an approach that is contrary to the thesis of the Holy Spirit. We look eagerly for the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious hope, the blessed hope, has been the stay of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ since He departed into glory from the Sea of Galilee. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. It is rather astounding that to a great degree joy and peace are the two attributes that appear to be missing in most Christian experience today. We're looking. There seem to be a tremendous amount of hungry hearts looking for experiences, for grand utterances. I don't know what it is. But to simply sit back and rest, abounding in joy and peace in what God has accomplished for us in Christ, seems to be the rare experience rather than the popular experience. And yet we have the declaration of Scripture that our God, who in this case styles Himself as the God of hope, wants us to abound in joy and in peace. You'll remember in the 5th chapter. Therefore, being justified by the faith, we have peace with God. That ye may abound in hope by means of, well, I shouldn't say that, it's an in the Greek, in the power of the Holy Spirit. To me, that has to be the key to that verse, if the key is the word one should use. If we are to abound in joy and peace, it cannot be based upon our faithfulness or our performance. And the verse won't work. There is no possibility of understanding what God is pointing out for us there unless we recognize that this operation is in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not at all sure how so much popular Christian attitude has the Holy Spirit in a nitpicking, convicting operation. I cannot find any passage of Scripture that indicates to me that the Holy Spirit is ever convicting me. If I do that which I know is contrary to the Word of God, I may well be convicted, but not by the Holy Spirit. By a sanctified conscience. I find the Holy Spirit, first of all, called a comforter. I see that His operation is one who testifies of Christ. And I wonder sometimes in our own logic what we think testifying of Christ means. The Lord Jesus Christ declared to His followers, "When He shall come, He shall testify of Me." Now, what does that mean, that there was a man named Jesus born in Bethlehem of Judea some 2,000 years ago? That, yes, Arthur, I want you to really believe He was God, that He died on the cross and He did rise from the dead? Is that what it means to testify of Jesus? Or is the operation of the Holy Spirit in my life constantly reminding me of what God has done for me in Christ? What did Christ Jesus do? He died in my place. If He died in my place, I cannot die. No wonder I have hope. He's absolutely redeemed me. He's declared me holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. That's the operation of the Holy Spirit in testifying of Jesus. If then I am to abound in hope, being filled with joy and peace, it must be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I am persuaded that much of modern Christianity is engaged in making the carnal nature righteous, in dealing somehow with the flesh so that it may at least to some degree be acceptable to God, when the truth of the matter is the flesh is not and cannot be acceptable to God. The natural man cannot please God. He simply cannot do that. And if I am to abound in this joy and peace, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit directing me to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We go on then. I myself am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye are full of goodness, filled with all the knowledge, able also to admonish one another. I don't believe the verse says they're doing that. The verse says they're capable of doing that. And I believe scripturally there is a false humility. If we are testifying of our own abilities, to be sure they fall far short of what we might expect them to be. We shall see, we did see in our verse-by-verse study in Corinthians, that God does provide for the Christian fellowship the gifts necessary for its growth. If we do not recognize those, or if we are unwilling to employ those, that is no detriment. That is no, I shouldn't say that, that is no a condemnation of what God has done. I am absolutely persuaded. The word is pytho, and it's in the perfect tense. It is an absolute complete persuasion that you are full of goodness, that you have been filled with all the knowledge, and you are capable, because of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, to admonish one another. Now, I think just a word is in order on the 14th verse. There are several expressions in the Word of God that say we have all truth, that we have all knowledge, that we have all wisdom. And if we don't understand that the Holy Spirit in those cases is referring to the Word of God, when the Holy Spirit says you are filled with all the knowledge, it's right here. We may not understand it, but there isn't any more God wants to give you. As I fuss around with computers, I engage in a constant warfare with those beasts. And I'm sure most people that play with computers are much more capable than I. And I often wish that the manual said more. And I am afraid that there are Christians who feel the same way. That God should have said more. He should have explained that. There should have been some appendices in the back or some footnotes. And yet I must come to the conclusion that God has told me all He intends to tell me. If there were any more required for God's complete revelation, we'd have more. This is it. This is all wisdom, all knowledge, all things. This is what God has given us. Now, whether or not we spend time digesting it, making it part of our life and our experience, I don't know. I often wonder in my own life if I pondered and puzzled and wrestled with a verse of Scripture as I have wrestled with a program or a mathematical equation or some other problem in my work. And I don't see that there's any difference in constraint at all between studying to know what God has revealed or studying to know what mathematics or chemistry means. What God has done is perfect. We have in our hands God's complete revelation. We have gifts in the fellowship, which are all that are needed to enable us to admonish one another. The word admonish there means to put each other in the right mind. And I believe that's in direction to the Word of God. Going on from verse 15, I have written the more boldly unto you, and I believe again, as we have suggested in our study of Corinthians, that here Paul, since the Word of God was not complete when he wrote to the Romans, Paul is standing here in the position of the Word of God. And if you'll go through the rest of the 15th chapter, it's there that he declares that he has fully preached the gospel of Christ in an area that exceeds 1 million square miles. Now, if it were not for the power of the Spirit of God in verse 19, such a thing would be inconceivable. He had no automobile, he had no airplane, he had no television or radio or wireless, no printing press. It is beyond my comprehension. Now, it may not be yours. I am absolutely convinced that Paul did not speak to every human in that area. And yet the Holy Spirit says that an area that had not been covered by any other missionary effort had the gospel fully preached. I must then reach the conclusion that God is telling me by His sovereign direction, unknown to Paul and unknown to me, those to whom He intended the gospel to be preached were fully reached. And it seems obvious to me, now I may be wrong, if someone wants to stand up and say, you show me the scripture that would lead you to believe Paul did not speak to every human being in that area, I cannot do that. On the other hand, be fair with me, neither can you show me any scripture that would indicate positively, beyond question, that he spoke to every individual in that area. What we both have is a statement of the sovereign God that the area was fully evangelized. To me, that's a verse of peace. Certainly you could, I shouldn't say that, I guess. I don't assume that Paul knew personally every child of God in that area. Paul is resting in the promise and the provision of the grace of God that God's word was accomplishing what God intended. In fact, verse 20, I strived, I made it my effort to proclaim the gospel not where Christ is named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. One can say that the only reason that's there is so that you and I know a personal aim and ambition of the Apostle Paul, who is long since dead. And that, of course, may be. I come to the conclusion that the Holy Spirit does not mince words, nor does he use idle words, and that there must be more in the verse than simply a revelation of the ambitions of this man who lived some 2,000 years ago. And I believe that revelation is in that what we are taught concerning the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the epistles, in the New Testament revelation, is only alluded to in the Old Testament scriptures. And that he is here, the completion of the law, the fulfillment of the law, something that is absolutely unknown in, what word shall I use, religious circles. A system of pure grace, no merit. And so what undoubtedly was true in the life of Paul is also true in the Scriptures. That what we have in the Word of God is something that is absolutely unique. In fact, it's so unique that when one begins a study of comparative religions, if one is fair with the evidences, we have to reach the conclusion that Christianity is, after all, not a religion. If the others are defined as religions, that definition cannot include Christianity. For consistently, in comparative religions, we have a presentation of what man thinks God is, how man reaches that God, and how man pleases that God. And that's totally different than Christianity. We have a unique revelation. Not built upon any man's foundation, but upon the grace of God. And that, I believe, is the argument of the Holy Spirit there in the closing scenes of the 14th chapter. When I come to Rome, I've been very busy in the work of the Lord, but you haven't been forgotten. You're in the plan and the program of God and in the blessing of God. And when I come there, I want to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Verse 29. Somehow or other, I have a deep burden that we be fully apprised of what that fullness of the blessing of Christ is. I'm not suggesting that that's any goal we can easily reach, but I am absolutely convinced that it's a goal we can easily miss we can become so occupied with merit and human responsibility that we don't even begin to comprehend the fullness of the blessing of Christ. We have been told in the Epistle of Romans, and whether we have dealt fairly with these revelations in the survey, I don't know. But we have been told, for example, in Romans 8, that we are in God's eternal plan. Before he created the heavens and the earth, I was in his plan. He knew me. It's a marvelous thought. I was not some accident. And God stubbed his toe and said, "There he is. I suppose I better do something about it." I was in his eternal plan from the beginning of time. In fact, before the beginning of time. I am told that I am fully ransomed, redeemed, in Romans chapter 3. In fact, I am told that I have been justified freely by his grace. Freely is not just a word thrown in loosely, but indicates that I paid nothing and that I did nothing. I have been reconciled. I was told in Romans chapter 5 that if, when I was hostile to God and was his enemy, I was reconciled by the death of Christ, much more shall I be delivered by his life. Reconciled is a concept that is based upon what Christ did, not what I did. God did not need to be reconciled to me. I needed to be reconciled to God. I could not reconcile myself to God, so Christ did it. Am I to allude in any way that I can undo what Christ did? I may suggest that, but I have no scripture to support that. I find that I am justified freely in Romans 5. I am found in Romans 3 that the blessing of Christ is revealed in God's propitiation. If God has been propitiated, then my sin debt does not hang over me. I find that the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. I have two ways to appear righteous before God. One is to live up to a standard, and surely if it's to make any sense, it must be a standard laid down by God, a standard which I cannot and no one could meet. Or to be righteous before God, because I am clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I find in the fullness of the blessing of Christ that he is the end of the law. I find in Romans 4 that he's forgiven me all sin and all trespass. In fact, the concept is so amazing that I stand with mouth agape that he's already forgiven it all. I haven't even committed it yet. Without speaking lightly, one could suggest that it's pre-forgiven. Fantastic concept of grace. I find in Romans 6 that I am vitally, that is, livingly, joined to Christ. I find in Romans 6 that I am free from the law. I don't know whether you can enter into the joy that came into my life when I realized that the burden of the law was one I need not carry, that there was no sword of Damocles hanging over my head of legal condemnation because I did not meet the claims of God's law. I find, to my utter amazement, that I am made like his son. Conform to the image of his son. They may just be English words. But God is telling me that I look like Christ to him. No wonder I can abound in joy and in peace. He's not ashamed to call me his brother. I am conformed to the image of his son. In fact, I am told in Romans 8 that I am a son of God. Not just a child of God, but a son of God. That I have been placed in an area of maturity with God. That I hold vital family communication with my father. I find that I have been adopted into the family and the household of God, and that I have access to God through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I find that I'm in His care, Romans 5, 8 through 10. One has to make sure that we don't pass that over simply as an English sentence. But if I'm in the care of God, if you placed your child in the care of someone else, you would expect them to exercise proper responsibility and provision and protection. And surely if that person is God Almighty, it has to be perfect provision, perfect protection, and perfect care. That I'm in His love. I think it's something that we all know and yet all doubt, that God constantly loves us with a never-changing, never-ending, and never-diminishing love. We're not something that grows old to God. We're not something where time diminishes the intensity. God's love never fails, never dies, never diminishes. In fact, the greatest concept of all the Psalms is the faithfulness of God. The word translated in your authorized version is mercy. But the concept of the word in the Hebrew is a continuing, never-ending, faithful love. I find that I stand in His grace, not by my goodness, not by my meeting any claims of the law, not by my yieldedness or surrender, but by His grace I stand with Him. I find that I have peace with God in Romans 5:1. I find in Romans 8:26 that God is concerned with me, so that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. If the sovereign, almighty, majestic God is concerned with me, then surely I need not be concerned. I find that I am indwelt by His Holy Spirit, not only directed, not only comforted, but He dwells within, my constant companion. And I believe His agency is one of directing me into the truth and the completeness of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. I find that I have the hope of glory. It is an easy thing for the human to place his hope in his own ability and his own strength. There was a time when I felt rather brashly, and I'm sure, that I could whip my weight in wildcat. That day is long gone. I do believe that I can still run very, very rapidly for 50 feet, 25 feet, something like that. But age takes its toll, and it's a devastating toll for those who are outside of Christ. Marvelous thing to have the hope of glory. I've praised God for pain for 25 or 30 years because it simply reminds me that I'm only a stranger and foreigner here. If I could function now as I did when I was 18, I guess I don't have the spiritual adroitness of Caleb, therefore God has to constantly remind me that I need heaven. Imagine, I won't have to look for a hammer. I won't have a son-in-law that steals my tools. I won't have aches and pains. But those are all tiny things. To me, the grandeur of heaven would be that I'd never sin against Christ again. Fantastic. And that is my constant hope. I find that I'm an heir of God. It might be nice to be in the estate of some Texas millionaire or billionaire. I'd prefer billionaire, but probably would settle for a millionaire. It's an easy way to amass a fortune, to inherit it. imagine to be an heir of God? Can you find any passage of Scripture that would indicate to you that God would disinherit you? In fact, don't you see that the Word of God declares that the promise that you should be heirs of the world is absolutely certain to all the seed because of what Christ has done, not because of what we have done? My inheritance is absolutely certain. I find that I have glorious liberty in Christ. I recognize, in fact, there have been people in this church come to me and say, we've got to soft pedal the liberty that is ours in Christ because it'll lead people to license. Liberty always leads to license. I know that. But I cannot find any thesis in the Word of God that would lead me to believe that God wants a forced submission. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Of course, don't use that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. But the fact that you could use it as an occasion to the flesh does not obviate the truth that you're called into liberty. I praise God for that liberty. I know it's a poor illustration. I think I used it here in a study one time. Someone was telling me about a town in China. No woman's ever raped, no purse ever stolen, no store ever broken into, not a murder has been committed in 20 years. And this fellow said to me, Arthur, wouldn't you like to live there? And I said, no. He said, I can't believe that. Wouldn't you pay any price for that kind of a society where crime does not exist? I said, no, not if liberty does not exist. In the area you're talking about, they paid for that with their liberty. I know that's a poor illustration. And I'm not certain I know how to say this, but I see God saying that if we could have law and no sin, God would prefer the liberty with sin covered by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, I probably didn't say that right. But I praise God for the liberty that is ours in Christ. Some of you may have come out of similar experiences. I don't know. I can remember the distraught years in my early childhood where we called special prayer meetings because Wayne was in the movie. Now going to hell, we got to get him back. We got him back in heaven 3-4 times a week. We'd pray all night sometime. I better not mention he's like Leah's smile. I think she probably knows him. And I can remember the arguments and the debates over and over and over again about what a Christian could and couldn't do. I remember going to a service in Akron, Ohio, and I was 14 years old, and I asked the minister whether it was wrong for a Christian to go to a movie. Oh, he said, I can't answer that. My mother was furious. Of course it's wrong for a Christian to go to a movie. What a marvelous thing it was to come to the realization that in Christ Jesus, I've been called unto liberty. Not some touch not, taste not, handle not, which all is to perish with a using after the commandments and the doctrines of men, but a glorious liberty in Christ Jesus. I'm also told in the 8th chapter of Romans that God works all things together for my good. The sorrow, the pain, yes, even the sin. He works together for my good. That's not a testimony to me. That's a testimony to the grace, the majesty, and the glory of my God. And then last of all, these, I only picked out 24 of what I thought were indications of His great blessing. We're more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. We're always caused to triumph because the victory is not ours, but His. I want to come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And I believe the appeal there is that I don't want to come into a legalistic fellowship. One who is striving by human effort to be acceptable to God, but one who is accepted freely by the grace of God, that righteousness which is imputed to them because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. I want your fellowship, your worship with me, that I might be delivered from them who do not believe. Verse 31. I don't believe that that means these are headed for hell, but that these are legalists who do not trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to be delivered from them. I want this tremendous gospel that God has given me to be acceptable to the saints in Jerusalem. Must have been I shouldn't say it that way. Surely it was a burden for Paul, but it's a burden today. To know the glorious liberty, the fullness of the blessing of Christ, and have Christians act as though it's heresy to proclaim it. I want this message acceptable in Jerusalem, just as it is among the Gentiles. I want my brothers, my fellow heirs at Jerusalem, to understand the fullness of this blessing. I want to be able to bring back to you in joy, by the will of God, grand news in this gospel, that you also may be refreshed with me. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. It started out with a God of hope, and it ends with a God of peace. I didn't take the time, I think you probably should in your own study, if the Lord directs you to do so, to look at the titles God assumes for himself, the God of comfort, the God of hope, the God of peace, the God of love, the God of faithfulness. Our God is faithful. And yet in my travels about the country and some of the Bible classes I teach and discussions I get in, he seems to be a God of discipline, a God of judgment, a God of suffering. I suppose there are many other titles I could come up with, but somehow or other, there is not the loving relationship between the child and the father, but one of distrust. And God doesn't use those terms. Here he was the God of hope, and now he's the God of peace. In fact, I believe if you go through Romans alone, you will find 20 titles, none of which indicate that to me he is a God of justice. God of hope, the God of peace. Well, very quickly, I'd like to finish the book so that we can begin Corinthians next week. The 16th chapter, then, is the conclusion. I believe the Holy Spirit indicates here that no work done here is done alone. And there are a great number of people named in the early portions of the 16th chapter who apparently were in Caesar's household. It's here that Phoebe's named as a deaconess in the church, and much argument is developed over this verse as to whether the deacon in a church can be a woman or a man. I think that depends entirely upon the church. But here were those who had worked together in the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Rome. Here we probably have one of the longest lists any place in the New Testament where Paul was in prison in Rome. Here was the seat of Roman mythology, plagiarized from Athens and the Greeks. And here God had a great and effective ministry. Many a Christian over the years has declared that if he had nothing in the Word of God except the Epistle to the Roman, if he had to take his choice and could only have one book, it would be Romans. And here was an effective ministry that apparently we read many names who were not Jews, who apparently were in Caesar's household, had come to know Paul, some of them at least in Caesar's household. We must have had a testimony from slaves like Onesimus to the rulers themselves. These are people well known to Paul. But if that's all you see in the passage, that here was an apostle imprisoned in Rome, who had become friendly with many and had apparently been used by God Almighty to lead them to a knowledge of Christ. You haven't seen enough in the verse. I believe there is the underlying or overriding, whichever way you want to put it, principle, that he knows my name. I've never been able to put into words how that impresses me. When Jimmy Carter was president, I admitted to you folk, it was greatly embarrassing to me, but I admitted to you he didn't know my name. Now, I know you're not going to believe this, but Ronald Reagan doesn't know it either. I really wouldn't care who was president of the United States. If the guy called me Art and I called him something by first name, some way or another, you people would find out about it. I have to confess, I'd be enough of a name dropper that you'd soon find out that, oh yeah, well, last week I was down there with Ron while we were playing golf. I mentioned to him that we ought to get more age here in place. Somehow I'd work it into the conversation. Because it has to be impressive from a human standpoint, the office itself, if that man knows me by name. I knew Lee Iacocca. I don't really act as friendly now that he's president of Chrysler, but when he was with Ford, I could always immediately drop into the conversations in my business connections that, oh yeah, I know Lee. And somehow there's a human temptation to let others at least know that you walk in high circles. It just staggers me to think that God knows my name. In fact, he's branded it on the palm of his hand. And it would seem to me that I see in the chapter, here's a catalog of names. God knows, I don't know who these people are. The fact is, they were known to God. There must be such a catalog. Surely, I shouldn't say must, there is. Where your name and mine is written. In the book of life, or in God's book of accounting, or any number of books he may be keeping. But more than books in the mind and the heart of God. He knows his own. And I believe the chapter, if nothing else, is mute testimony. Moot, is that the word I want? Moot testimony to the fact that God knows us. And that, to me, is a marvelous, marvelous revelation. Beginning at verse 17, we have another paragraph, one of great discussion. We're about out of time, but let me suggest to you that we'll study this concept further. Mark those which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And you say, here it is. We heard at the beginning of this message that the only reason for avoiding other Christians is moral. That's true. The only reason you avoid on doctrinal grounds is between you and the believer. I believe in separation from those who are not children of God. When you begin to tell me that Billy Graham is not a child of God, I will confess to you, I have to scratch my head on that one. Say, well, now, wait a minute. I don't think I want to run around the country and say that I don't believe Billy Graham is redeemed. If there's a doctrinal difference in the Word of God, it's between redeemed and unredeemed. If there is separation in the Word of God between redeemed and redeemed, it is only on moral grounds. In this passage, we have two possibilities. One is that we're talking about a tradition where some Christians are not walking according to a moral tradition. I believe the passage is saying here are those who doctrinally are outside the body of Christ. And those are people whose fellowship we should not seek. We should avoid them. They do not serve Jesus Christ. We're not talking about Christians here. We can have Christians that have weird personal convictions compared to yours, and they have that right. So do you. These people do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They are separated from the hour. And so this is not a passage that can be used, and it is. The separatists today, that's the word Pharisee, the separatists today, as the Pharisees did, argue that here is a verse where I can separate from other Christians. It, to me, is an obvious passage of urging separation from those who are not Christian. They do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. They serve their own flesh. By good words and fair speeches, they deceive the hearts of those who are not guilty, those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe 17 and 18 are two verses which argue strongly for an avoidance of unbelievers, not Christians, separating on grounds of doctrine today. Somehow or other, we have built up the idea that if you believe one thing and I believe another, but we both believe in Jesus Christ, then we can separate on doctrinal grounds. These do not serve Jesus Christ. There is in the 19th verse then a testimony to their submission to God, which is heard unto all. It's known to all. Now this is one of 17 verses in the Word of God where one has to wrestle with it. Your obedience has come abroad unto all. Actually, the Greek says your obedience has reached. Your faith and obedience has reached to all. Now, all what? The Aztec Indians in Mexico knew about this. The Chinese knew about it. The Japanese knew. The American Indian. Well, you remember that when Pocahontas was there, remember she talked about the obedience of the Roman. Now, I hope somebody's going to chuckle. I doubt that. What is he saying then? All in Jerusalem or all in Rome? What do I do with the all? My Bible says all men. They've been gracious enough to italicize the men. That would indicate that Pocahontas was not right, but the last of the red man, they were okay. You see, we have a problem with the verse. I'm going to simply suggest to you that I believe God is saying that the testimony of these believers at Rome reached everybody he wanted it to reach, whoever they were. And I believe that's true of this fellowship and of your life. Now we have the God of peace. We had the God of peace at the end of the 15th chapter. We have him again in the 20th verse. Surely the Holy Spirit is impressing upon us that we have peace with God. It's a peace that God created. What it tells us in Colossians chapter 2. And having made peace through the blood of the cross. That's how he made peace. The word is irene poieo. It's a Greek combination which means to create peace. How did God create peace? By the blood of his cross. Not by your decision, nor by your yieldedness, but by the blood of the cross. It's this same God who is going to crush, bruise, I guess your Bible says, crush Satan under your feet shortly. In Genesis, we're told that he should bruise his heel, but he will bruise his head, and you all know the argument there between the Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. Here we find that the bruising of the head of Satan, the crushing of the head, is to be under our feet. Satan was going to destroy the work of God. We are a testimony of the work of God. We are not a testimony of our faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. Then the ending of the book, of course, beginning the paragraph at verse 21, others send greeting. In verse 26, now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God. Now there's a title. Our God never changes. The everlasting God, made known to all people for obedience to the faith. This was written long before any evangelistic effort we might speak of today. Please understand me. I am not running down evangelistic efforts. I praise God for missionaries who have been burdened to go to Africa or China or any place else. I, however, want to firmly emphasize that God has made his message known as he deemed it wise. And it is not the human who decided under the early auspices of the United States government or the United States of America's Christian community to evangelize the world that otherwise never would have gotten done. I am wholeheartedly in sympathy with anybody who is burdened of the Lord to go any place to proclaim good news. But I have the scriptures over and over telling me that God has made known to all people, ethnos, obedience of the faith. To God only wise, glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, we're out of time, and that's the end of Romans. Any comments before we close? Clyde?
Concerning 16:17, comments on moral ground versus doctrine. Mm-hmm. The traditions of 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
Mm-hmm.
Would you place that then in a, is that a moral tradition
sure.
that's been given, or is that a spiritual? I thought it was spiritual.
No, no, that's moral. Let's go here to 1 Thessalonians.
2 Thessalonians?
Well, it's Thessalonians. It's in 1 Thessalonians, isn't it?
2:3-6.
Where are you guys? 2 Thessalonians 3:6.
Oh, okay. For every brother that walketh unwilling, be disorderly, is that what you're saying?
No.
Unwilling to work.
Well, that's one part of it, but in 3:6, the comment is made, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us.
Okay. For what was the tradition that they had received?
That's what I'm asking.
Okay, that tradition is, neither did we eat bread at any man's hand for naught, but we wrought with labor and travail night and day that we not, might not be charged with any of it. That's the tradition. We hear that there are some who walk among you unwilling to work, working not at all, but are busybodies. Them that are so much set, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. So the whole context there is working.
Same way in 14.
Verse 14, any man obey not our word by this epistle, both note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yes, I believe, not counting not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. These are not doctrinal grounds, but people who are unwilling to. In fact, the word is idle. The word in your authorized that's disorderly. If you started back at verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you set in order yourselves, or withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks idly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how that you ought to follow us. We did not behave ourselves idly among you. We did not eat bread from any man's hand for nothing, but we worked night and day that we might not be chargeable to you, not because we don't have the power, but we want to make ourselves an example so that you would follow that tradition. For even when we were with you, we told you that if you're not going to work, neither shall you eat. This is not a doctrine of Scripture, but this was an attitude of life, which I have defined as moral, where these people were idle. They were unwilling to work. Jim?
Do you take Hymenaeus and Alexander then as, what, not being believers? Or?
I take Hymenaeus and Philetus is doctrinally in error. Which ones are you?
1 Timothy, Hymenaeus or Hymenaeus, Alexander.
Oh, that they delivered unto Satan. I take those as unbelievers. I take, which way I take it doesn't mean a hill of beans. Where are Hymenaeus and Philetus? Teaching that the resurrection is past.
That's 2 Timothy 2:17.
Thank you. Oh, here's Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error. Now we have doctrinal error. Saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow some people's faith. And so the believers are writing to Paul and say, we'll keep these guys out. Paul writes back, and the Holy Spirit writes back and says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I mean, this seal, the Lord knows them that are his. So Hymenaeus and Philetus are not overthrowing anybody's faith. in a great house, there are vessels of gold, silver, and so forth, of any man's virtue, and so forth. And we go on down, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, have to keep faith in meekness, instructing those that oppose him. If God may have, will give them a repentance for the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken by him and his will. For apparently here are two guys who are not kicked out on doctrinal grounds.
So then the divisions in 1 Corinthians 11 are to make manifest those who are approved. Again, you'd have to say that's a division between believer and, or I guess I should say, elect and non-elect.
Now, you're where in 1 Corinthians 11?
17 through 19,
right?
Chapter 11.
1 Corinthians.
Okay, that's
at the Lord's Supper.
Yep.
The Lord's table.
And it ends up that there are divisions, and he says that, well, I guess there must be factions among you in order that those who are approved may become evident.
Right.
So you're saying there again, what we have a distinction of
elect. I believe those that are approved are the elect. And they need to be separated from the non-elect, and God does that by division. David?
Well, it seems like you're muddying it a little bit also. I guess when it says you should go someplace to fellowship where you can be persuaded by the rulers there, that doesn't mean that every Christian can go to the same church that they
have. Oh, not at all. I understand separation. The fact that you go to this church, to me, is not tantamount to saying that you have officially separated yourself from everybody that goes to Grace Brother.
Right, and I think that's...
Just that you have to want to follow you.
I think that could well be the same area that Jim's talking about right there in Corinthians.
No, no, here in Corinthians, there were disorders at the Lord's table. This was not simply an area of I prefer this church over the other, but this is an area that got violent enough to divide the church so that they that are approved may be made manifest. In fact, I believe God is saying it must happen. Jim, you're still standing.
Well, that's just a new thought.
Huh?
I'll just have two on that.
Okay, Scott?
Well, there were divisions in the first chapter that they were dividing over things that they shouldn't be.
That's right. Those who were saying, I am of Christ, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah.
There they were counseled not to do that.
How does the division manifest itself?
How does it manifest itself?
Yeah, evidently, David is saying the fact that there are different Christian churches is not a manifestation of division, and I agree with that. But I'm just wondering that what is the manifestation?
Well, maybe that is too broad a manifestation of division could be that a church started out of